Well, this evening, I'd like to take you as a, by way of a personal testimony through what I call the world of the Bible. And I think that when we get done tonight, you'll understand why. Just sit back. We'll probably look at about 10 verses in a moment. But let me just real quickly summarize why I call this the world of the Bible. First of all, I call it the world of the Bible because it is a land that God made. You see, the whole Sinai Peninsula, the bottom of the Dead Sea, and Israel up here. This hinge between Africa, Asia, and Europe up here was the natural land bridge through which all the nations of the world had to pass. And if you think about it, if God wanted to put His people anywhere so that everyone in the world, as they migrated around, could hear about Him, you would just put them right along this natural spot where everybody between the three major continents had to travel. And that's where He put them. He meant from the beginning for Israel to be a light, for them to be missionaries. And so, first of all, the world of the Bible is a land that God made as a testimony. Secondly, on the next slide, the world of the Bible is also a time that God planned. Every metaphor of the Bible, from the city gates to the whole at the entrance gates to the city where the elders would sit, to the agrarian lifestyle and the agricultural motif with the flocks, was a time that God planned, because it says in the fullness of the time God sent forth His Son. So when Jesus came, He came into a setting that was the optimal picture of Jesus Christ. Next, it's a culture that God shaped. This is an insula, as it's called. This is a typical home in the time of Christ. A four-room house that the parents had lived in. Then their children would add on to it, and their children would add on to it, and their children would add on to it, so that three, four, and five generations would all be living in one place. And it's that picture that Jesus used to comfort His disciples as He said, "In My Father's house are many rooms for you, all connected around." In other words, He was saying, you are going to be connected with Me forever. Well, that's not the only part of the culture. Right over here in their arbor, as they would sit out and have their meals, always those children would eat with grapevines growing overhead. That was their natural sun cover. And so when Jesus started talking about, "I am the vine, you're the branches," every child had seen the vine growing up, and they would have sat underneath them and would have thought about that connection between the branch and the vine and what Jesus was meaning. So it's a culture that God shaped just beautifully for the message of His Word. It's also a language that God spoke. In fact, our family has started over reading through the Bible. We read a chapter every day, or at least 5 days a week. And the kids at the Tower of Babel said, "What language was the world speaking before God divided up the language groups?" Well, of course, I'm sure it was Hebrew. And I think probably that's going to be the language of heaven. I mean, it's just my opinion, but I really believe that God has picked a language He communicated in, and that is the language that He spoke and speaks to us through His prophets. It's also geography that God used. The whole idea of the shepherd, the sheep, the whole idea of the dependency upon water, which we'll see a little bit later, which shows up constantly through the Scripture, is a geographic area. But finally, the world of the Bible is a place that God dwells in. If you want to turn with me for the first of a few verses, just listen to these verses and think about this concept. It says in Psalm 9 in verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion." Now just sometime, and I'm only going to give you three or four of these, look at how repeatedly the Lord does not say who dwelt, who will dwell, who might dwell. It is a constant present form. There's something about that. Now I'll comment on it. For look at Psalm 48:2. "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth," Psalm 48:2, "is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." God has always identified with one city on earth. Look at Psalm 135 and verse 21. Let's go to 50 and verse 2 first, and then 135. Psalm 50, just two chapters over. Psalm 50, verse 2. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." Now go to the last one, Psalm 135. Let me get there with you. 135th Psalm, 25th verse. This is what it says. "Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem." Now, that little thing, I just showed you five examples of that little concept, is repeated so often in the Bible that Harry Ironsides and his pupil Ray Stedman and a whole host of others in modern thought have said, it seems that God not only, and Mount Zion is right there, it's the bottom end of this promontory right there, that God identifies, even in the book of Revelation, as his throne being situated over Mount Zion. That's where Melchizedek was. In fact, if you drive on this road right around the wall of Jerusalem, when you get right there, the street sign, which is always the name of that road since ancient times, is called Melchizedek Road. They didn't invent that. It's going back as far as pre-Roman times, back into the times of the Greek. The backside of this mountain, that road that goes down there, has always been called Melchizedek Road. See, this is where God, through Melchizedek, through the sacrifice of Isaac upon the altar of Mount Moriah, through Abraham's special offering to stop the angel of death on the same mountain, through the fact that right up at the other end of this mountain, which is right up right here, is where Calvary is and Golgotha, God has always identified his throne, his worship, rising up to him, and also the whole drama of redemption from right here, this Mount Moriah, of which the end of it has always been called Mount Zion. Well, the world of the Bible is finally a book that God wrote. And the world of the Bible that you and I read, and I've spent most of my time since I learned to read, reading this book that God wrote is couched and is totally framed by the world in which he wrote it. And, of course, you can never have seen that world or been to that world and understand it, but you understand the application and the nuances and the meanings of that so much better when you see the world in which that book that God wrote. Well, coming up, and I'm going to take you on this journey for the next couple of Sunday nights, is a journey to depart our world and to go to the world of the Bible. And I just want to briefly show you the area that so much of the Bible took place. This little area where you see all the dots there, this is in Hebrew the Shephelah. This is where a vast number of the events of the Bible took place. Elah Valley is where we find David meeting Goliath. The Sorek Valley is where Delilah and Samson met. The Lachish Valley is where the Assyrians came up to Jerusalem and tried to conquer it during the time of Hezekiah. And, of course, the Lord killed the 180,000 troops. The Ayalon, or Ajalon, depending on how you want to say that, valley is where the sun and the moon stood still during the conquest of Joshua. And then the Negev, and from this whole area right here, this entire area is where we find Abraham living. This is an amazing area that reminds us of some spiritual promises. Turn back to 2 Samuel 22, and I want to show you something. Because you read 2 Samuel 22, and you understand it, but you don't fully understand it without understanding the world of the Bible. This is David's testimony in 2 Samuel 22. And let me show you how differently you can look on the Bible if you know the word from the land that this was written in. It says, I'll start up in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 22. It says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. I remember when I was a little boy and I said, my feet like the feet of deer. I'd look at my feet and I'd think about the deer I'd see at Camp Barakel, and they had little hoofs and their antlers. And I thought, man, I can't figure out why David would say that in such an extolling way to the Lord, until you understand that hinds feet, as the Authorized says, or deer feet, are the ibex. Now, that doesn't look like much probably to you and I, that creature walking there. But let me show you where he's walking. He's walking on the heights of the mountains. In fact, this ibex is on the remote crater, which is on the way down to a lot that we'll go by in a few months, Lord willing. But look at what it looks like. I mean, these things jump from rock to rock and actually walk with hinds feet in high places. Now, with that picture in mind, turn with me to Isaiah 58. Because David was talking about the world he lived in, the world he observed, and used that world to say, when I am in tune with God, I can be in places that nobody else on this planet can go. And I know a lot of people, they say, oh man, I'm stuck. You know, I don't have wheels, or I can't earn enough to get out and to do this and that. Did you know that anywhere on this planet, and I've been in most places on this planet, anywhere on this planet, you can be transported by way of turning your heart toward this book and then launching from that spot into the very presence of Jesus Christ. You and I can be in places nobody else will ever go, because we can be. Look what Isaiah 58 says, and verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when he speaks of this high places of the earth, he is talking and actually using this idea of these animals that... This is the same concept of the hind's feet. He says, you can go to the most remote places of beauty and of exclusive time with the Lord. Now, I don't mean that all of a sudden, you know, we can actually start, jumping from rock to rock and standing on the edge of Mitzpat Ra'om, which is this crater. This is the Grand Canyon of Israel. But this picture is what David had in his heart and his mind as the Spirit of God inspired him. And so what it's telling us is, and if you keep going from Isaiah to the right, go to Amos. It's not just David. It's all the prophets who lived in this land. Amos chapter 4, same concept. And I'm only giving you a few examples of these. This is an example of what takes, that's why it takes... 274 hours, 11 days to 264 hours to do this, because you have so many verses to read to actually go there. But look at Amos chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, who makes the morning darkness, treads the high places of the earth. The Lord of hosts is his name. And you know what he promises for those who seek him? That we walk with him on the high places of the earth. This is just this majestic mountain. When you get up to the top, it is so high that it's like a natural air conditioning. The breeze comes right up the side, kind of like at Masada. And it's just one of the most overwhelming spots to be in this high place, looking all the way around. And then to think that the Lord uses pictures like this, saying that we who are earthbound, who are so mortal and frail, through the power of God, through hearts that commune with him, through hearts that seek after the presence and the person and the awareness of God, can actually, through faith, clamber up to meet with God. Now, I'm talking about a spiritual thing with a physical picture, but that's what the Bible writers did. They captured a spiritual thought, the lofty worship and fellowship of God, with being able to tread on the high places of the mountains. And if you do that, you have hind's feet. So that's an example of the world of the Bible. The next day, we go on the trip through what is called not only the Shephelah, but the wilderness, and we start getting into the area of the patriarchs, especially right here, where you see this Negev, and that becomes fascinating. This is a view coming down from, let me back up and show you where we're going. We're going to actually, by these pictures, go from right there to right there. And I'll show you by pictures what that streak from right there to right there looks like, okay? First of all, this is that great coastal plain valley. This valley, from the right to the left, is where the great fight between the Southern Confederacy took place. I'm not talking about the Civil War. I'm talking about the Southern Confederacy of the Canaanites. And they lined up on one side, and Joshua lined up on the other, and Joshua started marching across and destroying them. And he says, God, I'm doing so well. We're getting them. He says, I wish I had more time. And the Lord says, okay, command the sun and the moon to stand still. And Joshua says, really? Can I do it? He says, sun, stand still. Moon, stand still. And it was a day like never before on the planet, and it occurred right here in this valley. this coastal plain valley of Ayalon. This is looking the opposite direction now, looking down toward what I told you is the Negev. This is where Abraham lived down here, the majority of his earthly life. This is where he actually lived. This is the well right there that Abraham himself dug. It is 276 feet deep. Abraham dug that well. It hasn't changed in 4,000 years. In fact, what's so fascinating, since satellite imagery has taken place in our modern times, there are believers, you know, in high places, and some of them have actually taken our satellites and used the detectors, which can tell the differences in ground heat and temperature changes, and they mapped the whole area of the Negev, and they found, exactly as the scripture says, the wells of Abraham and Isaac in the places and by the ruins of the cities that are mentioned in the Bible. Looking down, you can tell when there's a shaft, because the ground temperature is different with this well shaft. And a lot of those were discovered after the use of satellite imaging, where they knew where they were in relationship to these tells. This is Beersheba, by the way. This is the main front gate to the city of Abraham, where Abraham lived and became what the scriptures call the friend of God. This is Nahal Beersheba. Nahal is a word for this depression area, a wadi, we might call it also. But this canyon of Beersheba is where the water flows down from the central plateau and comes down and collects here. And this flock of sheep is very similar. Probably there's nothing different here except the fact that Abraham and his servants aren't here today than it was 4,000 years ago. It's the same spot. It's the same Nahal. It's the same animal that were raised by Abraham. It's the same terrain. And I'm standing up in Beersheba. So the world of the Bible hasn't changed. And God is still changing people through the book that he gave in that world of the Bible. But I just love thinking about how different Abraham's life was. He did not have this book. He did not have a written record of God's revelation. He did not have a fellowship to go to. He didn't have a tape to take because he missed the service. He didn't have a radio show to listen to get a little music to boost his spirits. He was all alone in this kind of terrain. In fact, standing up on top of his hometown there by that well, if you look off to the north, this is looking up toward the Valley of Ayalon and the Shephelah, where conquest of the Canaanites, I already mentioned, a long day. This is the world that Abraham lived in. Now, let me ask you, has much changed? I mean, it's the same rolling hillsides. This is the sheep grazing area of the Negev, standing up on this hill. And I think here, God did something very unique. God befriended a man, the only man in the Bible called the friend of God. Now, why? Why did God call him his friend? It's something to ponder. And if you want a little clue, you ought to spend a little time looking up the altars of Genesis. Abraham, as far as we know, either built 7 or 8. It'd been nice if he'd only built 7, because I like that number. But he might have built 8 altars there in Canaan. And if you look at it, you find this. And I quote from the former president of Wheaton many years ago. He wrote this: "The life of faith does not consist of one act of obedience. It doesn't consist of a single journey to some distant scene. It's an experience continually related to the unseen and the internal. It is a symbol of a tent, and its secret is an altar." Now, I like that. Abraham, 2 words describe his life. He pitched his tent, and he built an altar. Pitching a tent means Abraham never settled in a city. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, some of the American money financed a dig in Iraq, and they found out that where Abraham's from were well-developed, wealthy city homes, most of them 2 stories high, all of them with plaster inside. So Abraham went from 2-story palatial homes by a river in a highly civilized city of Ur to live out here. And he didn't stay in the city of Beersheba. He stayed in a tent on the hills of Beersheba. Why? Because God said that he was to be a pilgrim, that he was waiting for something. He was always looking for something to come. That's what Hebrews talks about. He was looking by faith. And so Abraham, two words characterize his life: pitching tents. He had to keep moving his tent to stay near the grass for his sheep, and building permanent altars. And that concept, and if you ever want to do something, listen to what the scriptures say. And again, he journeyed from Bethel, 20 miles, to Ai, and built an altar to the Lord. And he called in the name of the Lord there. That's verse 8 of Genesis 22 or 21. And the nature of Abraham's existence in the land is reflected by pitching and building. Pitching a tent, a temporary structure for his own comfort. Building an altar, a permanent structure for worshiping God. Abraham left behind him in Canaan no signs of wealth or prestige. The only thing Abraham left in Canaan were the altars he constructed to worship his God. And if you study the seven or eight altars, you find that he has one in every one of these cities, going all the way up toward the north, going all the way up to Shechem. And he would go back to his old altars because he didn't have a book to underline a favorite verse and say, oh boy, wasn't that a Philippians, wasn't that a great promise, and I've got it underlined. No, he would go back to the altar and he'd say, oh, there's Shechem. That's the first time I built an altar acknowledging who God was, who appeared to me. Oh, Bethel. That's when I built an altar to remember the fact of the Lord's prayer. Oh, Beersheba. That's where I made my oath. And he would go from altar to altar, remembering the consecrations he had made to God. Abraham is an amazing picture for us. By the act of building altars, Abraham made open confessions of his faith. He declared he trusted God's promises. And he determined that his present lifestyle and behavior would not be on the basis of where he lived, but on the basis of where his destination was. That's why he pitched his tent, but he built permanent altars. What a beautiful picture in Beersheba. Well, this is what the sheep of Beersheba look like. And just for a moment, I'd like you to think about a land of sheep. God calls us as his people sheep. Maybe he calls us that because sheep are such a wonderful animal. They provide wool for fine and warm clothing. Sheep provide mutton for the most easily digested of all meat. In fact, people who have alimentary problems with their whole digestive system, if they eat mutton, it's the most easily digested of all the meat families. And so maybe that's why God calls us sheep, because we're easily digesting. Sheep provide milk that helps even with childhood diseases. Sheep provide lanolin that has hundreds of useful applications. Sheep provide the soft sheepskin blankets that comfort the sick and the elderly. So maybe God calls us sheep because they're wonderful. Or maybe God calls us sheep because they're the most helpless animals. In fact, in zoology, if you study domesticated animals, sheep are the most helpless. They always lose their way. There's an amazing aggregation of entertainment and instruction that the modern man calls the circus. We've seen almost every known animal perform the circus, but you've never seen a trained sheep, and you never will. They're untrainable. They cannot be taught. It seems also that almost every known animal can be taught. A dog or a cat, a farm animal, everything can be taught and can perform for the amusement of man, with the apparent exception of sheep. So maybe the Lord considers us sheep because we are so much like sheep, because sheep are utterly helpless. They cannot find their way without a guide. Secondly, sheep are almost the most tender of all creatures. They're always suffering hurts and pain, which you can even see in their doleful looks. Sheep are extremely vulnerable. They can't tell the difference between poisonous and non-poisonous plants. You know, all the other animals can graze right across the range. A sheep will eat anything in its sight, and if it's poisonous, it drops on the spot. It died. It can't tell the difference. It eats anything that comes to it. Starting to sound like the Lord knew what he was talking about when he calls us sheep. Sheep are among the dirtiest of animals associated with man. The natural tendency of wool in its raw and wild state is to pick up every single defilement with which it comes into contact. Does that sound like people? Amazing. Sheep are often mindless. They'll begin following one restless lamb, even if it's leading away from the flock. And if one decides to sit down, they all sit down. Sheep just seem to never think. They just do whatever is going on around them. When one aged ewe will sink in tiredness to rest and chew, often the entire herd will sink to the ground and follow suit for no reason other than they follow whatever is going on around them. Of all the creatures in the world, the sheep has the greatest need of cleansing. So God looked at pitiable humanity, foul and unclean, bearing the marks of their passage through centuries of sin, and said, I will call them sheep. Sheep are one of the few animals that is totally incapable of cleansing itself. Have you ever sat and watched a cat as it systematically preens and licks and cleans itself from top to bottom? A sheep is unable to clean itself. The dirtier a sheep gets, the more helpless it becomes. In this respect, it seems to be below the hog. Many times we've seen a pig rubbing its person, its little body, against the lower rails of the fence when we used to raise them in New England. You would find them caked with mud, and they'd come and drag themselves along the wall and get all the mud off. A sheep can't do that. So God looked at poor, faulty humanity and said, if I don't clean them, they'll never be cleansed. And so I'll call them the sheep of my pasture. Sheep are beautiful. Shepherds are a beautiful picture. I think of this Bedouin shepherd with this flock, and this is still on the hillside outside Beersheba. We haven't gotten very far, but there's so much to see, that's why. And this shepherd is standing there with his sheep with the same terrain and the same flora and fauna that was there in the time of Abraham. And that shepherd still carries the little sheep in need of being carried. And so picture the one who said that he has come to be our good shepherd. I think this morning as I was talking to someone down front who was visiting the church and just lost their mother, and I said, you know, the Lord's timing was perfect. As a good shepherd, he knew exactly. The mother died in a car accident last week. You read about it in the paper, and she was a believer. But they said, but why? And I said, the Lord knew the exact moment and the exact merciful and perfect way to take your mother home, just like that shepherd knows just how to take care of that sheep. A shepherd is there at the birth of a little lamb. A shepherd is there every time that lamb has any medical needs. A shepherd is there taking the poisonous plants out of the way. A shepherd is there making sure it finds the water, making sure it finds the grass. A shepherd is there when finally that sheep is so old and so feeble and so unable to go on, to the most merciful way, take it out of this world so it won't suffer. That's the picture of a shepherd and his sheep. A little sheep with a short lifespan, and a shepherd who watches over from birth to death that little lamb all the way through its final days and makes it have the most perfect cared for life it can have. That's a picture from the world of the Bible. Well, the next day we explore the world of Moses. This is a satellite picture again showing the route of the Exodus, up the Sinai, up to the land, rebuffed by the Edomites, back down through Mount Hor and up the east side of the Jordan Rift, which we'll look at. This is what the land of the Exodus looked like. That brings us to the next spiritual application. The one thing that constantly the writers of Scripture talk about is seeking for water. Think about that next time you read through the Scriptures. Over and over it goes. In the land of the Bible, the connection of water with life is a deeply embedded thought in the consciousness of all those people. All Jews constantly were reminded of the need for water. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been forced to move their flocks just to find it. Hezekiah had to tunnel underground. And by the way, isn't it interesting that last week, finally, the academic world acknowledged that what the Bible said for the last 3,000 years is actually true. The Bible said that Hezekiah built a tunnel underneath the ground of Jerusalem and brought water from the Gihon Springs to the Pool of Siloam and brought it inside the walls of the city. And finally this week, after extensive studies, after an international committee, after we got the Danish and the Germans all involved, they finally decided that Hezekiah really did make that. And I was so proud of them that they finally agreed with the Bible. The Bible has said it all along, but because of that tremendous engineering feat, the tunnel, he provided water to withstand siege. But water is always brought to the Jewish mind, their struggle for survival. David in his Psalms, and just for a second, turn back to Psalm 42 with me, because I want you to look out. This is the land that borders on the land of the flocks of the Negev. The upper plateau of the Judean hills in the Negev looks down over this region, this rift valley that goes all the way down to Africa, this inhospitable place of death, of salt, of total arid land. And with that always in sight, David would write in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God." That's hard to think about here when you can have the any size for 49 cent, 2 gallon, you know, quick trip thing. And people actually carry those around, you know, and are kind of nursing that gigantic container of soda all day long. We don't know anything about needing water. I mean, there's a drinking fountain on walls everywhere we go. We can just flip on the tap and everything. These people that lived here had to know where the water was. And they would come to the point in their life when they would do anything to get water or their life would not continue. That extreme longing that said, "I will do whatever it takes to get to wherever the water is what David said he had for the Lord. Do you want to know why we get so little out of God's Word and he got so much out of God's Word? It's because we think about God's Word as being one option among many. And he thought about it as if he was living in those deserts and as if there was not any other hope in sight but that one source of water, and that was the Lord. If you turn back to Psalm 63, he says the same thing, just 20 psalms over. Psalm 63 in verse 1, he says this, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land." You know, these scriptures, and let me back up. The scriptures so clearly portray this land. Of course, Psalm 23, "He makes me lie down in green pastures by the stilled waters." And this is our own dear saints, St. Nicholas, St. Shacklett, St. Wright, standing at the serpent lifted up, because that's what's in this desert on top of this mountain right here. This is Mount Nebo in the background, and this is on top of Mount Nebo. And this is a reminder of the last scripture. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 14, because again, the world of the Bible is a world that prepares our hearts to be changed and to be conformed into the image of the one who wrote this book. And this beautiful picture from the world of the Bible is in John 3:14. And Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What a moving moment it was to stand there on top of Mount Nebo, where Moses saw the promised land and where he was killed and buried by the Lord and no one knows where, and to look up at this serpent wrapped around the pole and thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ became sin. This serpent that Moses made was made of brass. They didn't sling a old adder snake up there. They didn't put a snake up there. They put the likeness of a snake. Jesus was not a sinner. He was made in the likeness of sinners. There's so many truths. Let's bow before our Lord who became sin for us and thank him for doing that. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to think about, do you thirst after the Lord like being in the desert? Do you long after him as your only hope? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being wounded for our transgressions, for being bruised for our iniquities. Thank you for taking the chastisement of our peace upon you. And thank you that by your stripes we can be healed. Because all of us are like those sheep we saw tonight. The same sheep that were tended outside the Garden of Eden by Abel, that became the beautiful offering on that altar of obedience to you, the same sheep that were cultivated by a distant son of Abel named Abraham, also a man of faith, that became the picture of God will provide the lamb. For the same sheep of David who said that you're the good shepherd and that you will make us lie down and you'll take us through the dark valley and when you're done with us, you'll take us home. Thank you for coming in human flesh, Lamb of God. And that's why we've come tonight. We've come tonight to worship you. You who were lifted up on the pole to bear our sins so they'll be remembered no more. Oh, that we would thirst after you as if we were out in the Negev and the Sinai where we have no hope but to find water. Oh, that we would thirst after you who have done so much for us. May we renew that thirst and overflow that worship to you. May we, with hearts that overflow in gratitude and worship, offer a fragrant offering of our worship to you tonight. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.